Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by men of his place with silver and gold, with good and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed it in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All these vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. One of my favorite movies, it's a sports boxing movie, is Cinderella Man. It came out in 2005 with Russell Crowe. I haven't seen it for quite some time. But Cinderella Man was this just gripping story of a man who was at the height of his profession. He was a pugilist. He was a boxer. And then he went down. By down, I mean a nosedive. But then he came back up. So James Braddock was his name. He was the Cinderella Man. Early on, Braddock seemed to be unstoppable in his boxing career. In his first 3 years, he was amassing an impressive record of 44-2-2. It's over 900. But then came the slide, because his next 33 fights, the numbers were much less impressive. You had 11 wins, 20 losses, and two draws. Not only that, not only did he slump in terms of wins, his dominant right hand, he was an orthodox fighter, his dominant right hand was fractured in a fight, and on top of this, he was dealt the debilitating blow of the Great Depression. Boxing could no longer pay the bills, and so James Braddock had to find work as a longshoreman in New York. And as he was working the docks, as he was bringing in all the cargo, he had to learn to use his left hand to compensate for his right hand that had been so marred in that fight. Well, after schlopping it like blue collar for several years, Braddock finds himself back in the ring. And all of the fighting experts just put him on the bill as though he's sort of a sacrificial lamb for all of the up-and-coming boxers to sort of prepare them for their big bite, for their big bouts. But Braddock shocks the world when he has 2-3 knockdown victories. And eventually, Max Baer, at that time the champion of the world, the heavyweight champion of the world, is slotted to fight James Braddock. He's a 10-1 underdog, Braddock was. 10-1 underdog. And by the grace of God, this man pulled out one of the most astounding upsets in boxing history. The 10-1 underdog became the top dog once again, shocking the boxing world. It was a Cinderella story. That's why they called him the Cinderella Man, the man who came from the cellar to the top. Oh, really? You know, Cinderella, right? She started at the bottom and then came to the top. But really, his was, he was at the top, came down to the bottom, and then found his way back up again. Sort of his own Cinderella Man. As we concluded our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel last week, we fast forward now several hundred years, at least 300 years, to now, this phase in the Cinderella story of Israel. And I say a Cinderella story because it is very much like Braddock's. It has the same trajectory. Israel started at the top, they went down, and now here we are in the book of Ezra as they're back on the upswing. And so before we come into the book and realize where we are, I want to familiarize ourselves with the context of the book of Ezra. We'll spend a good chunk of time here, and then we will get into the text later on, I do promise. So, where was Israel? Israel at one point was the heaviest hitter in the land. Under the kingship of Solomon, that is David's son, once he passes the torch to Solomon, Israel reaches its zenith. You've never seen a nation like Israel. The queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, when she comes from afar and she wants to look on this great Israel and this great man Solomon that everybody has been talking about, she says this: "The report that I heard was true in my own land, the report of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." Israel was flying high. But the nation got knocked down really badly because Solomon, who was didn't follow after the ways of his father David, he succumbed to idolatry by taking to himself a number of foreign wives who brought with them their household gods and their idolatrous practices. And the nations of Judah and northern Israel were split over the matter. Israel was one nation. And then you had Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who took the kingdom, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and made a separate kingdom because Jeroboam, who was one of David's counselors, had tried to seize power. So formally, the mighty nation of Israel is now split into two nations, the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, as king in the southern kingdom. And the story of how these two kingdoms developed were very different. Assyria was the foil. It was the adversary of the northern kingdom. Northern Israel succumbed to idolatry immediately because one of his first acts as king, after he split the two kingdoms, after Jeroboam said, "I'm going to take the 10 tribes with me," he formed two golden calves. And it's just a rule of thumb in scripture. Anytime that you cast a golden calf, it's a really bad idea. Right? So not reading his Bible, not knowing what happened the last time that somebody had done such a thing, he fashions these two golden calves because he doesn't want the people of the 10 northern tribes to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Because if they go down to Jerusalem, then he'll be out of a job. And so he concocts these two idolatrous images, these two bulls, and he puts them in the towns of Bethel and Dan. These are northern cities. And God makes them pay for such idolatry because in 722, this is an important year, 722 is when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrian invasion. They're carried off. Some of them are carried off. And then other pagans are brought in to sort of break up the religious homogeny of Israel. This is why the southerners in Jesus' day despise Samaritans. The capital of the northern kingdom, right, Samaria, this was the place wherein the king of Assyria said, "I'm going to take the Israelites out of the land, put pagans in the land, and I'm going to have them intermarry." So this is why the southern kingdom of Judah hated the Samaritans, because they were religious half-breeds. They were syncretists, right? So this is what happens to northern Israel. They're exiled in 722. The pagans are brought in. And the Samaritans are the result. They're the unfortunate leftovers of this Assyrian occupation. Now, Judah, on the other hand, lingered on for a little bit more time. They didn't have golden calves in Israel. And they also weathered the invasion of King Sennacherib in 701. But that didn't last forever. Even though they had righteous kings like Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah and Josiah, who really held back, as it were, the wave of idolatry. They couldn't hold it back forever. And eventually Israel, Judah, succumbed to the same temptation of Israel, idolatry. Idolatry. And they, too, like their northern brethren, were banished. 586, that's another key year. You might want to write that down. 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar, or the Nebuchadnezzar that we know about in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar and his men come and sack the city of Jerusalem, they burn the temple, they burn Solomon's temple, raise it to the ground, and they carry off the exiles. And it's in that exilic context that we get the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. When Daniel's in Babylon and when his friends are thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, that's when all that happens. And so this is something of the point wherein we're introduced. Israel is at the lowest of the lows. They enjoyed the highest of the heights. Now they're at the lowest of the lows. Things are desperate. They have no king. They have no land. They have no temple in which to worship their God. No sacrifices to which they can offer. Or no sacrifices they can offer. Israel is left hopeless. But God starts moving. You see that God starts stirring up people's hearts. Verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus. But he didn't just stir up Cyrus's heart. No, who else's heart did he stir up? Whose hearts did he encourage and tell them that there is a way back, that there is hope for you? The people. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go and to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God is moving. That's how Ezra starts. We've gone up, we've gone down, and Ezra says, you're going back up again. So this is the movement. We're here 50 years later after King Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586. We're now in 538, where Cyrus decrees that the exiles are going to return back to their land. This is the historical context. I won't do this every single week, but I find that it's helpful to get us our bearings. God decrees that his people would return. It says that great hymn, number 246, says that God, hallelujah, what a savior. He is the God who reclaims ruined sinners. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a savior. This is what God is doing. He's reclaiming his people, taking their hopelessness and giving them hope. And he does so, again, in a very uncharacteristic, in a very unsuspecting way. He does it through Cyrus. Now, I'm of the persuasion, I do think that Nebuchadnezzar, after his episode where God knocked him down to his knees and he his hair grew and it looked like eagle's feathers and he had talons, I'm of the persuasion that Nebuchadnezzar called upon the name of the Lord thereafter. I think he was converted. We don't get that same impression with Cyrus, and yet God is working in Cyrus's life. And how he does this, why does he do it? I think he does it to show us that ultimately, that he is in control. Sovereignty is one of the broad overarching themes of this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, these twin books together. That God is sovereign, that God has not lost control, he is in control. And so I want you to see tonight, from these 11 or from these 12 verses, is that the sovereign God turns the wheels of history for the sake of his covenant people whom he loves. The sovereign God turns the wheels of history for the sake of his covenant people whom he loves. And we'll look at the two acts that God perpetuates in this text. The first is the stirring up of the king in verses 1 through 4, and then the stirring up of the people in verses 5 through 11. So God moves the wheels of history for the sake of his people whom he loves. He first stirs up the king's heart, and then second, he stirs up the people's hearts. So first point, the stirring of the king. Verse 1, it tells you, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he came to power in roughly 539. That's when the baton passes from Babylon now to Persia. You have this figure, Cyrus, who comes to power. And he comes and he makes this proclamation. God stirs Cyrus's heart to make this proclamation for this purpose. And it's told to us there in verse 1 that, in order that, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, what was that word? What was the word of Jeremiah to which Ezra is referring to here? Well, it's these. It's multiple texts. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is Jeremiah prophesying years, decades in advance, that this land, Israel, is going to be chastised for her idolatry and that she is going to serve another nation, that she will serve Babylon for a period of 70 years. But, verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making them a land, making their land an everlasting waste. Jeremiah continues in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Jeremiah, with his prophetic eyes, sees Israel and sees the doom on the horizon, but he sees even beyond that and says that God is coming. He is coming in judgment, and yet he will come with mercy. He'll bring you back here. What a word of hope. But then finally, Jeremiah looks again into the future. He looks and prophesies of this great Babylonian exile and the eventual restoration in chapter 32, verses 36 through 38. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That last clause there, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's called the Emmanuel principle. We sing about it at Christmas time. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the thrust of what he does, that his redeemed people, that his covenant people would be with him. So he stirs up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that he might fulfill his word and to show you and I that God is indeed faithful to his promises. Decades have passed. People have lost hope. And yet here, this revelation of the prophet is inscripturated. It's put into history. It's etched into history that you and I might see it and remember and have faith when we're prone to doubt. Imagine the doubt that characterized that exile, the exilic generation in Babylon. They just breathed in doubt. They had Ezekiel. They had Daniel. They didn't know, is there going to be a way back? How do we believe it? And here, God confirms his word. It's really helpful for you because maybe you've been praying for something that you've yet to receive, or you are struggling and you wonder if God will continue to be faithful to you as you wrestle perhaps with sin. You're going through a spiritual dry time, as we say, and you wonder, is there ever going to be any way back? The answer is yes. God does not leave you to yourself. He did not leave Israel in the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land, and so too will God bring you to the promised land of his presence, both in this life and that which is to come. God fulfills his word. But verse 2 also tells us and shows us that God stirs the heart of Cyrus in order to show us his sovereign power. To show us his sovereign power. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. This is the most powerful man in the ancient Near East at the time. And yet look at how he talks about himself and how he relates to God. The Lord, the God of heaven, the one who's higher than me, the one who is the governor of the cosmos, he has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That has echoes of Isaiah 45, where he is just the recipient of all of God's blessings. And he has charged me. Who gives orders to a king? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see this idea already in seed form that he, God, is the sovereign even over this sovereign. And he's told him that you are to give these people every resource that they need in order to go and to build up my house of worship. Not a golden statue, not something to which you would erect for your own glory. You're going to be an agent in my service to make sure that my name is hallowed among my people. Isaiah prophesied about this exile, as we read. Isaiah 44, verse 28. As he's concluding yet another prophecy Isaiah 40, do you remember how chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is prophesying woe. Woe on the nations, woe on Israel, calling them away from their idolatry. But then the pivot happens in Isaiah 40, and he says, comfort, comfort my people. The grass may fall, but the word of God will abide forever. He gives the people hope. So Isaiah 40 and beyond is looking forward to restoration of the nation and the new heavens and the new earth. And in Isaiah 44, 28, as he's concluding this prophecy, talking about how he's going to redeem Israel, he says his name. He says his name, Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, says. And then he also says that she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. He's speaking of Jerusalem. Then he immediately transitions into Isaiah 45 that we read as we prepared. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. Can you see that image? Whose hand I've grasped, just like we grasp the hands of our children as we teach them to walk. He says, you, Cyrus, you might think that you're all that and a bag of chips, but ultimately you're just doing my will. And I'm sustaining you. I'm enabling you. You can't even walk on your two feet without me supporting you. And you will do my purposes. It reminds me, this idea, this sovereignty of God and this confidence that God has. You remember Babe Ruth? It was the 1932 World Series. The Yankees were two games ahead of the Cubbies, and they're in Wrigley Field, and Babe Ruth is getting razzed, both from the stands and from the Cubs. And so he's down 0-2 in the count, strike one, strike two, but he just can't seem to take it anymore. All of the jeers and all of the taunting from the home crowd. And then he stops, lifts up his arm, and points to the outfield. You know what he did on the next pitch. Knocked it out of the park. Now, Babe Ruth's just a man, right? But here he is calling his shot, saying that I have such control, I have such mastery over this game, that I'll even tell you what I'm about to do. I'll tell you in advance where the ball is going to go, where I'm going to direct it. You know, God does that through the ministry of his prophets. And he does so in advance. He does so hundreds of years in advance. And not once, not twice, three times. Cyrus, my chosen instrument. Cyrus, the one whom I support. 70 years. God's calling his shots because he is so confident that he will have all of his purposes come to pass. Have you ever looked at the prophets that way? That God's calling his shots. You should. And that should give you confidence that, yes, God is sovereignly working even in the evil and even in the men of this life. I don't preach politics, but a lot of people have made parallels as of late to our current president who does not give signs of regeneration. And yet how his disposition towards the church is not hostile, but there have been, by the grace of God, instances wherein the church has been able to increase or has been given latitude. It's true. Now, this is not me endorsing a candidate, by no means. But it is just to say, look at how God moves. He moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Yes, he does. God can stir the hearts. He stirred your heart in conversion, and he can stir the hearts of even simple man. But all to what purpose? For the purpose of the glory and for the good of his church. Just as a side note, as you look at Cyrus, one of the things that struck me is you look at the divestment of himself and how the people willingly give all the silver and the golden vessels and all their materials. It's literally a perfect contrast to how God had dealt in Egypt. Right? Pharaoh stubbornly resisted. The text says over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet God brought him to his knees. He showed himself to be the God over heaven and the earth. He brought forth a plague of frogs, flies, hail from above. But here, Cyrus does not protest. Cyrus, with his own mouth, says that the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And in so doing, God shows us that he is the sovereign. Yes, he's the Lord of all creation. He's also the Lord of every human heart. In God's providence, it's been a theme we've been talking about, how the king's heart is as a river in the hand of the Lord. He directs it where he wills. So God is working, he's storing up the life of Cyrus to show us that he is sovereign, that he's fulfilling his word to his prophet, and then the third point, to show his unfailing love for his people. Isaiah chapter 45, he pivots here. He talks about how he's going to send Cyrus, how he's going to be one who pillages and who chastises Israel, and yet, he gives the reason why in Isaiah 45. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. Do you see why God acts? Do you see why he stirs up the hearts of the people? It's for your sake. It's for mine. That all the wheels of history turn for the purpose of the growing and the propagation of the church. When I learned this in seminary, it just completely changed my worldview that World War II was an attack on the church. That the plagues of the world are satanic attacks upon the church. That Satan is trying to throw everything that he can at the church to try and deceive even God's elect, and yet God will not have it come to pass. All of history is working to the end of the good of God's church. And God's made you such promises. He says in Romans 8, I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He assures you because these are the things that rob you of your assurance. You look at the world around you and you say, how on earth is all of this working? And yet it is. Just as the single most heinous act in human history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, worked for the good of the church, so too are all the difficulties, all the obstacles in your life, sovereignly ordained by God for your good. If you forget that, then you'll be a despairing person. You'll think there's no way back from the spiritual exile in which you may find yourself. And for those of you who feel like you're in that place, where you feel that you're so backslidden that there's no way back to God's presence, know this, that God not only stirs the hearts of sinful man out there, in verses 5 through 10, he also stirs the hearts of his people. Our second point, God stirs the heart of his people. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. What's the purpose for which he stirred their hearts up? What does the text say? To rebuild the temple. And what is the temple if not an emblem, a sign of worship? The reason why Israel had been exiled was because they had failed to worship the Lord their God. They said, see all these nations out here? We should worship our God in that same way. Or these other gods, these lesser gods, these idols look pretty appealing as well. We'll just worship them in addition to our God. God stirs the hearts of his people. He stirs your heart and he stirs mine that we would be brought back to our original purpose, and that is to worship God. Be honest. The times wherein in your life you feel most disjointed, the most separated and apart from God, is when you're worshiping the least. Not just corporately. I'm talking about in your homes. I'm talking about in your private life. The times when you feel most exiled, the most stagnant, the most dead and hollow inside, is when you haven't spoken to God in weeks. It's when you haven't opened up his word and let him melt your heart. Why does God stir in the hearts of the people here? So that they would come back and they would worship him. And this is what God is doing in the hearts of his own people. He's restoring us. And the way of restoration is by way of restoring worship, our right relation to him. Worship is what landed them out of the land in the first place, running after their idols, their attempts to look like the nations around them. And yet here God is telling them that, bringing them back and saying, renew your commitment to me. Renew your commitment to me. So that's why he stirs the people, so that they would learn from their mistakes. They would worship God as they ought. But then that second subheading, the consequences of this stirring, what is it? Verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares. This is a mirror image of what the Egyptians did. When Israel was on their way out, what did the Egyptians do? Their hearts, God had changed the hearts of the people and caused them to go out towards the Israelites. And they gave them, they willingly plundered themselves and gave all of their beautiful, lavish material resources to the Israelites. And you know what they did with those resources? What did they build? The tabernacle. Worship. Worship was at the heart of the Exodus. They were Exodus. They were called out to worship. And so these material resources, likewise, are going to go towards the building up of this new temple, set aside for God's purposes. The consequence is that God provides for them. When you are faithful to God's call to worship, when you are faithful to say, God, I repent of my backslidden ways, and I'm renewing my obedience to you, the Lord will give you everything that you need. He will. He might not give you gold basins and censers and all of these really flashy things that we say, Lord, give me this feeling. Give me this sensation. Give me this something that will just kickstart my recommitment to worship. He doesn't promise to give you that. But he does, what has he already given you? He's given you mouths that you would praise. He's given you eyes that you would read your Bible. A mind to seek him, hands to serve him, and feet to go wherever he would lead you. God equips you, and he's given us even this evening. Look at what we're about to do. He's given us the Lord's Supper that we might commune with him. He's given us every tool that we need to be in a right, worshipful relationship with him. It's the consequence. But then also in verses 9 through 11, you see that everything that was plundered from Israel under Nebuchadnezzar is plundered back. Everything comes back. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was their number. These were the things that they brought back. He brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. Verse 7. Not one carat of God's glory was lost. It all came back. And this is what Satan loves to do. He loves to rob and steal God of his glory. And even if God, in his wise providence, permits for a time that the kingdom of darkness may have its outpost, Christ is going to come one day and he will pillage Satan. The nations will no longer be held under darkness. The whole of creation will belong to our Lord Christ. And all tribes, tongues, and nations will worship him. They'll bow the knee to Christ. He'll come back and his glory is in no way diminished. Satan will love to harass the church, to try and sap her resources from her. And yet Christ doesn't let one carat, one ounce of his glory fall away. Whether it be by his grace or by his justice, his condemnation of the wicked in the last day, God will receive worship and he will receive his glory. So we've seen in these verses that God is a mover, he's a shaker. He's the one who has stirred up the heart of the king. He's the director of all these many wheels of providence that are turning, and all for the sake of the covenant that he cut in Genesis 3:15. The covenant that he had foreknown and planned before even the foundations of the world, that all the wheels of history are turning for the sake of his covenant people, for you, the people whom he loves. He stirs the wicked. He stirs the righteous. And what God is doing as he's stirring all of these things, this evening, I hope that he's stirring your heart and reminding you that you need to return to your first love. You remember the book of Revelation where it says that I commend you for your zeal. You're doing a lot of things great, but you've lost your first love. Remember who Ezra's writing about. He's writing about the church. He's writing about believers. And that's who the Apostle John was writing about in Revelation. It's possible for us to lose our first love. But what we need to do is come to say, Lord, as you're stirring my heart, would you just remind me that you will provide for me, that it's scary to get back on the horse. If you haven't been doing your Bible reading, if you haven't been praying, if you haven't been attending in the means of grace, you just say, Lord, I know that you say that I'm not going to be in exile forever, but I'm sorry, this is a journey. This is a leap of faith. Is there really a way back to right worship, a right relationship with you? If God is stirring your heart in that way this evening, know that the answer is yes. Know that the answer is yes. God is turning all the wheels of providence for you to come back to Him. Ruin sinners to reclaim. That's a good summary statement, I think, as we open up the books of Isaiah and Nehemiah together. God reclaims ruined sinners. He restores them to His presence. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed you stirred our hearts to love you. And God, as you may be stirring the hearts of some this evening, that they need to renew their obedience to you, that they need to leave behind spiritual exile and they need to be reconciled to Christ, that they need to come back, that they need to remember their first love and love you in their acts of worship. I pray, God, that they would have the courage and the boldness to do this. I pray that they would be much encouraged as they see your bountiful means of making this happen. What an encouragement it must have been to see all these 5,400 basins of gold and silver and all these different implements. God, as we behold your one Lord's Supper, help us to be just as encouraged. That wherever you call us to worship you, you will more than provide. And here you provided a means whereby we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless us, Lord, as we now partake in these very simple elements. Set them aside, these ordinary elements, for an extraordinary purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.